Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Today, reading from a paper that I've put together, I call it In Opposition, where I prove, to myself anyway, that you can have the same author in disagreement with himself in the same letter. That doesn't prove that there's a contradiction in the scripture. It just proves that we don't understand the workings of that man's mind and the mind of the Spirit. So I'm presenting to you today the very words of Jesus himself when he spoke about this doctrine, the doctrines of grace, election, predestination, those kinds of things. It's almost shameful to be asking which side Jesus is on. Is he a Calvinist or is Jesus an Arminian? He was neither, folks. Write that down somewhere. He was neither. He was both. There's no question about his awareness of the fact that he was chosen. You wouldn't do away with that, would you, those of you who are against God choosing anything? He was chosen, and he chose the men who walked with him for 3 years. But there's equal insistence on personal responsibility by Jesus. Now, we're going to see if two of the gospel writers, Matthew and John, seem to have in their books any contradiction. Then, just like with Paul, we'll see if the seeming clashes can be harmonized. And I can tell you up front, the contradictions, as we call them, abound. Some of them do harmonize, some don't. But it's no fair starting another church if you can't make peace out of two opposing statements. Live with the tension. Go deeper. Stop dividing. We're going to browse Matthew's statements in chronological order, that is, the order in which they appear in the text, see what we come up with. First, I see a clear call for human action, as in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 and 13, where it says, "Ask and seek and knock. Enter by the narrow gate." These are just commands to people to do something. But soon, we do veer off into some selecting, some choosing. It's in Matthew 9:13. "I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." So those who do not have an ear to hear him will not be approached by him. Left without explanation, this text could be made to fit both sides. One can say that the sinners are being chosen because they are not self-righteous. So salvation comes about because of my ability and your availability. Or, well, it could be argued that the sinners were chosen from the foundation of the world to be in the state in which Jesus found them. They're available because God made them available. I know that hurts some people's feelings, but just live with it a little bit. Think about it if I'm telling you what the scripture says. More choosing in the next chapter. Look at Matthew 10. Jesus tells his disciples in a kind of a localized ministry here, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans." So how could God overlook the needs of the Samaritans and the Gentiles who were in that neighborhood when Jesus walked here? Of course, some of both categories actually did hear the truth. We know some of those stories, the Syrophoenician woman and so on. And they heard the truth and they profited from it, but for the most part, they were ignored. Now, how can that be unless God chooses people according to his will and in his time? Thinking about it. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. "I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babies, for so it seemed good in your sight. No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now that's a whole lot like language in the Gospel of John from Jesus. So he said it obviously more than once. "You've hidden these things. No one knows the Father except the Son and certain ones that the Son wills to reveal him to. That's pretty clear, don't you think? The Son wills to reveal the Father to certain chosen ones only. These are the ones given to him by the Father. That's what we discover in John. This is not about the will of man. This is about the will of God. Period. So how does one explain the universally loved invitation of Jesus found in the very next verse? Jesus says, first let me go back to where we were, 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How about that? Put those two together. Now, armed with verse 27, 28 states that no one knows the Father unless the Son wills it. It's easy to see that it's the Spirit of God that speaks these words of verse 28 into the desolate heart of a man. Those who have been given to the Father, to the Son, will hear that invitation. Others will not. Do you think everybody who ever labored and had heavy burden came to Jesus? No. But some heard that. Why did they hear that? Who gave them the ears to hear that you have to have to go to heaven? You say, that's not fair. It's not fair that he would just choose certain ones. That's the big argument all the way through this thing. It's not fair. Then is God's power of choice limited to your sense of fairness? Is it limited to your fancies? Cannot God choose whom he will? That's what is at stake in this whole teaching. Are you going to object to his choice of Jesus? He chose Jesus. Is that okay with you? Oh, yeah, that sounds good. Well, and the disciple? Yeah. What about disciples today? Are they chosen too? That seems to say that to me. How about Matthew 12 now, verse 18, where he's actually quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Then why balk at his choice of you by giving you ears that no one around you had when the message went out? Can you tell me of some people that were around you when you got saved that didn't get saved? Why? Why not? Well, it's their fault, is it? Let's look at it carefully. Matthew 13:9, the verse I was quoting, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Is it not clear that God calls whom he wills and he hardens the rest? I hate to say it. That sounds so difficult, but that's what Paul said. He calls whom he wills and he hardens the rest. He who has ears to hear. Where do those ears come from? Isn't Paul's principle being applied by Jesus in the following text? Listen to this, Matthew 13. Listen carefully now. This is a little bit longer. Stay with me. I'll try to go slow. It has been given to you, he's talking to his disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that's the multitudes, it has not been given. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you notice that both ideas are in this text? First, to them it has not been given to see, to hear. Later on, he talks about them opening their eyes and them opening their ears. See, that's like, did Pharaoh harden his own heart or did God harden it? Well, both ideas are in Exodus, right? It does say Pharaoh hardened his heart at one point. But it also says, I think even more, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what? What's the answer to that? It's both. Both. Who started it all? Who's responsible for history? Who's responsible for all the choices that have to be made on a moment-by-moment basis? Is it you? Is it me? Matthew doesn't let up in chapter 15. In verse 13 it says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. He does the planting. He does the planting. Matthew 16:17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you remember this story. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Did Peter think up his convictions on his own? Did Jesus choose Peter randomly, or was Peter not one of the given ones? Yes, he was, along with all the disciples. Chosen ones speak chosen words, and they believe chosen ideas, the truth. Even in dealing with things such as divorce, Jesus proclaims it takes enlightenment from heaven to understand that properly. Here it is, Matthew 19:11. Not everybody can accept this saying about divorce, but only those to whom it has been given. There it is again. The gift, the charis, the grace. We're talking about a doctrine of grace where God's in charge. God's giving out gifts to people. Actually, most of Matthew's comments on this subject, that is, Jesus' comments in Matthew, say one thing. God's in charge of the choosing process, and not you and not me. Look at Matthew 20:16. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know, the gospel goes out many, many places, but a few of those people that the gospel goes out to are chosen. Matthew 20:23. To sit on my right or left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. When you see on that day that some are on the right and some are on the left, right next to Jesus, why did they get chosen? Well, they worked harder. Who gave them the grace to work harder? Who gave them that grace? Weren't they seated in those places before the kingdom, before the world began? Look at this. Come, you blessed of my Father, Matthew 25:34. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, Matthew, thank you for recording those words. Thank you, Jesus, for making it clear to us. You know, as helpful as was Matthew, John even surpasses him in references to this free grace doctrine. Or as some would have it, the absence of it. But it's both of them are in John. Let's go again in the order of appearance in the gospel. First, we'll take a look at everybody's favorite verse, John 3:16-17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, here's an incontrovertible fact. God loves the world. Nobody's saying anything different here. God loves the world. He loved it from the beginning. Desired all to follow him. It says in Timothy, he desires all to be saved. There is that level of God's mind and desire and heart that we cannot deny. It's all real. It's true. But all did not follow him. That too is incontrovertible. Does the blood of Jesus cover those who oppose Jesus until the day they die? This verse says no. It says God gave his Son that believers will have everlasting life. If it's as the other side says, it would say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone is going to be brought into the kingdom of God and have everlasting life. Everybody is. Doesn't say that. It's for believers. It's for believers. You know, the world was already condemned when Jesus entered it. The entire world. The world that God loved. John 3:18 makes it clear that those who did not or do not believe are condemned. And rightly so. No apologies. Was this God's ultimate desire for mankind? I think I'll create a world so I can kill everybody and send them all to hell. No. He loved mankind so much so that he called some to believe. Those who believe are saved. Why those? I don't know why. Do you? Do you know why God chose you? Everybody has this feeling about themselves. And I do too. Oh my goodness. Why me? Why would he choose me? If you can't find a reason, you're on the right track. If you found a reason, is your mind going back and forth here? Is it? Are you really getting confused more and more? Good. Deal with it. That's the tension of this subject. You don't have to resolve this conflict. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not me. But the mind of the Lord's on both sides of this delicate issue. Step back. Look at it all. Then lay down your weapons and join the church again. The whole church. Well, moving on through John, the mystery increases. Look at this. John chapter 5, 2 and 3, verse 5 and 6. There is in Jerusalem a pool that has five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of sick people. A certain man was there. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" What's that got to do with election? Oh my, everything. Think about it. A great multitude. One man chosen. Why? I mean, the man was surprised. He had little, if any, faith, except in the common story that one day an angel's moving of the water might save him. This is another of those sovereign cases we must deal with. And it happens to this day. One person is healed. The other, with so much faith, is not healed. Why? Could it be election? Yeah, I think it's confirmed in our very next verse, which is in 5:21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life, here it is again, to whom he will. And it's especially shouted out in the following passage. Look at John 6. Now this is classic. This is serious. John 6, verses 37 to 45. All the people that the Father gives to me, Jesus says, they'll come to me. Oh, they will. Yeah, from the foundation of the world, God has given a select number of people to Jesus. They're out in the world right now, and they will come to Jesus. And the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. By no means. Once they come, these elect ones, they're not going anywhere. Trouble is, you don't know who they are. Definitely before they come in, and even many times after. You can get fooled by some who have a profession of faith. Good folks. But when it comes right down to it, they don't know Jesus. They don't love him. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. You see him by faith in your heart. You see him. You suddenly see him. And you just want him, and you'll be with him forever. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Oh, man. That's a hard to comment on a passage like that except to say, amen. I agree with that. I want to be a part of that. The one I came to Jesus, didn't you? I saw him by faith, didn't you? He said he would take my sins away. I agreed with that. I went for it. And according to this, I've got everlasting life. And nobody could do that unless it was God himself drawing me. But lest we forget the tension, Jesus adds the other way of looking at things is a couple chapters later. If you abide in my word, 8:31, you are my disciples indeed. If, there's that if again. It's not so intimidating when we read all the verses showing us security, but it's something that needs to be dealt with. Could it be that Jesus is saying that the proof of their discipleship, their calling, if you will, is the fact that they do indeed abide in his word? Now, the seeming doubt displayed by the word if is countered in a large way a couple chapters later. And we already had it in chapter 6, but here comes the shepherd passage. Oh, there's just no way, no way to explain this one away. John 10, 14 to 29, Jesus says, among many other things, I've shortened it a little bit. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So clear. So obvious. Once eternal life is given to a person, no one snatches that person away from it. Never, ever. But now, look at this curious comment in John 13, verse 18. Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus is talking, isn't he, about the 11 remaining disciples when he says, I know whom I have chosen. But didn't he choose all 12? That's what John 6:70 says. So here we see two kinds of choosing, some to eternal life, some to eternal punishment and wrath. Surely the Father knew who Judas was and what he would do, but he moved his son to choose Judas anyway. Choosing takes on new possibilities with this incident. Moving on to chapter... Actually, I'm moving back accidentally. I put one in the wrong place here. Jesus is quoting Isaiah in John 12:40, where he says, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And then in John 15, verses 6 to 14, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. If you keep my commandments, you're my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Here we have the language of the book of Hebrews and his own words in 8:31 above, words that seem to indicate the possibility of falling away. So in our rush to one opinion, me, let us not bypass these sentiments. But in the light of the rock-solid security of the shepherd passage and the words in chapter 6, how can we reverse course here and say that maybe Jesus has changed his mind and things aren't so secure after all? Well, why not rather suggest this, that his elect will abide in him? His elect will keep his commandments. That he who begins the work in us by choosing us and calling us, he'll be sure that we become obedient servants and friends. After all, John 15:16, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. He's talking there to his disciples, but isn't that a word to us also? You see, the righteous, the called of God, will bear fruit, the sort that springs up into eternal life. There's a serious reason why all of this is true. If the seriousness of the Son is not enough, behold the seriousness of the Father, as viewed in that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 2 to 20. Again, just a little bit of it. Jesus is going to give eternal life to as many as you, Father, have given him. There's that given idea again. I have manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Oh my. So much to think about. I see the ifs, I see the doubts, I see the other possibilities, but don't you see the rock solid security also? Can't you put it together somehow? I don't know that I have or I can, but I know that the church was not to divide over this issue. Church doesn't need to be dividing on these things. Come along a little way at a time, and may the church grant you liberty to believe what you find in the Scripture. Little by little, he brings us all into perfect agreement. We'll all understand. I want to back up on that. No, we'll never understand this. Again, this is about the mind of God, what he likes and what he doesn't like. Come on. Come on. Can we really get into his mind? And he's shown us both sides here to let us dwell in it and to rejoice in it. Don't think of problem passages. I do still. Forgive me for that. Let's don't think of problem passages, but that all of it's a revelation from God. All of us are to chew on it until we start seeing little inklings of light here and there. You will. If you put down your weapons, those kind of weapons, those divisive weapons, and just read what God said and enjoy it. Thank you so much for being with me during this. We'll go back to some of the great men of God that I'll be reading from in days to come, Lord willing. I hope you'll be there. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, Lord willing. We will talk soon. Bye-bye.